Our sermon text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1. It's our third sermon in our series through this letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We remember that this was a city of great idolatry. It had one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis or Diana. And there was a great spiritual warfare going on in this city. Paul doesn't begin by giving thanks as he does in the rest of his epistles. Notice that studying this week. And normally has his greetings and immediately thanks God through prayer for the church. We'll do that in verse 18 and following. Verse 15 and following, I should say. But what he sets before us is the grace of God before the world was. And the coming of Christ to fulfill that promise and covenant of grace in real time for you and me. So let's read verses 1 through 6. Again, this is Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Amen. Let us pray once more. Heavenly Father, move in our hearts now by your Spirit to lay hold of these great truths of our foundation before you, being your love and sending Christ to be our Redeemer. Enable us, Lord God, to see the end for which we have been saved, to be a holy people before a holy God, not in some specific land in the Middle East, but Lord, to bring glory to you throughout this world as your people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, united to Christ as raised from the dead. So help us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This doctrine that we see set before, specifically in verse 4, which will be the focus of our study this morning, about being chosen in Christ, or elected as it is in the Greek, the word it comes into our English as election. It's a sovereign choice of God, as we sing here in our passage, before we even were. Boys and girls, brothers and sisters, sometimes that's hard for us to think, but before we were, God had set his favor upon us. This doctrine is what was restored in many ways in the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. That mankind is dead in trespasses and sins, and apart from sovereign grace, we cannot move one inch towards God. Even more challenging that is the fact that we don't do that because we don't want that. Our hearts and Adam were in enmity to God. It's a fancy word that means hostility. Our problem, brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, is not a knowledge issue. It's an ethical issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue that Ezekiel described as a heart of stone rather than a heart of flesh. And so it comes to us in Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, that if God would not act, we would be left in our sins. Jesus said that, you remember, in John's Gospels. If you do not believe in me, you are still dead in your sins. And yet this doctrine has been a doctrine, as we're many of us quite aware of, a doctrine of great debate and discussion. What about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man? How do we exercise faith if we're dead? And all that's laid out in Paul's letter here before us, particularly chapter 2. There's no confusion about God's sovereign will and man's freedom, because there's no confusion. We were dead, and God sovereignly made us alive, and he granted us faith and repentance to trust in his Son. There is an order to the application of Christ's redemption to our lives. Think about what Peter did when he went to Cornelius and to his house, an unclean house. Remember the dream and the picnic basket coming down, or picnic blanket with the food. Peter eat. No, I won't eat. It's unclean. I've never eaten unclean. Peter eat. Peter eat. Peter wakes up and he goes to with them, those men, to Cornelius' house. He preaches to them the gospel. He comes back to Jerusalem, and the religious leaders have been converted to Christ. Say, what's going on here? You've been among unclean people. Peter tells the story about the picnic blanket coming down, talks about preaching the gospel, and says the Holy Spirit has come upon them. What's the response of the religious leaders? Aha. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, November 18th, if you want to remember it, today's date. Acts 11:18. Aha, so we see that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Follow what Luke's recording there in Acts 11:18. God has granted, as a gift, repentance unto life to the Gentiles also. It is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, brothers and sisters, and visitors, I submit to you there is no contradiction, there is no mystery concerning the doctrine of election. It's God's grace and mercy and favor towards those who are dead that he makes alive. And he grants to each and every one of his chosen people the gift of both faith and repentance. It's been true since the Garden of Eden, since Adam was hiding in the trees with Eve after having sinned against God, dead spiritually to God, that God comes to him and preaches gospel, a redeemer to be born of the woman who would overturn the works of Satan and what Adam brought into this world, which was death and corruption and alienation. And so I want us this morning to not be thinking that this is a doctrine beyond our capabilities to understand, but to take hold personally what it means to be chosen in Christ. And you've each and every one of you, if you haven't grasped it in a theological sense, have grasped it experientially. You have life in Christ. You have new eyes to see. You have new desires, and the Spirit's in work in your heart to make the things of this world seem strangely dim. So that preeminent in your heart and mind is Christ, is Jesus Christ. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's what we'll see together as we work through this verse 4 under these three headings. We'll be looking at it under these three headings as I get myself back in order here. Well, an eternal election, a theological reality, and then last of all, we'll see the reality that we are chosen in Christ produces a desire for holiness. And so look with me at verse 4 again as I play a little bit up here. Aha. Sorry about that. Yes, an eternal election, theological reality, and a desire for holiness. Verse 4, an eternal election. I already made mention of this. Paul's not beginning with thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving, speaking about their faith, hope, and love, as we've been seeing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonica. But he begins by praising the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And now he begins to unpack what those spiritual blessings are. And what is the first thing he brings us to? That we've been chosen in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. And here's the eternal election. Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. He roots our understanding of our standing in Christ before the world was. He points out this great truth, brothers and sisters, that's such a consolation to us when we are full of worry and anxiety and stress. Perhaps this past Thursday, many of you experienced that out in the highways and byways in 5 inches of slush and rain and snow, slipping and sliding, that nothing comes as a surprise to our God. He is not a God who's bound by Google Calendar or the Weather Channel. He knows you perfectly. He knows your history perfectly, and he has sought before the world was to set his favor upon you, to set his love upon you, because we'll see that as we look at this idea next week, Lord willing, of predestination and foreknowledge. What does it actually mean for God to choose us? But that is its essence, this is his eternal purpose. It is this foundation, as one writer says, that enables us to bless God, to build our lives so that it goes upward and outward. It's what Paul ends up praising God in this doxological prayer in chapter 3, that he says, I praise that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the love of Christ, with the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up with the fullness of God. And if our lives are to extend upward, it's this eternal past that is our foundation. You may note of this, and theologians have, that Paul's talking here in this one long sentence, verse from verse 3 to 14, of the eternal past that leads to an eternal future. It's an eternal covenant. It's described by theologians as the covenant of redemption. The Puritans use the language of conspiracy. Now, not in the political sense that we see all over the place in Florida and Georgia, whatever is going on in the world. But our triune God, before the world was, conspired to save a people for their own possession, treasured possession. And so we see the Father ordaining those who will come to faith in Christ. We see the Son redeeming in time and space and history, coming into this world at Christmas to be the Redeemer promised for 39 books of the Old Testament, so to speak. And then we see the Holy Spirit applying that work to our lives, sealing it within us, as we see Paul expounding upon that in Romans chapter 8, that we know we belong to God because the Holy Spirit has given us the Spirit of adoption. And so ordaining, redeeming, and applying to our lives. This was the covenant of redemption. This is the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant conspiracy whereby God ordains and Jesus accomplishes and Jesus and the Holy Spirit applies to us this redemption that gives us life, true life, where once there was death. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, that great wonderful benediction before the benediction in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing to him, pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's the blood of the eternal covenant. It's what Paul's throwing back the curtains on here in this long sentence in verse 3 through 14. It's God's conspiracy to have a people, and it begins with his choice, his ordaining a people that he would save. And it's ultimately through Jesus Christ that that saving takes place. And so he foreordained. It's this confidence that we have. It brings about assurance, not some kind of boasting, as we'll see further on. But it's all about his mercy. In chapter 2, we'll see in verse 4, after teaching us that we're dead in trespasses and sins and unable to do anything, in fact, willingly walking in the course of the world and Satan and indulging our flesh, we're children of wrath, objects justly and righteously of his wrath, that Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. This is the great truth. I mentioned Christmas. It was the testimony that the angels heard, the angels proclaimed to the shepherds out in the field. You'll remember our studies, there are talks about this, about shepherds in the Old Testament. They were looked upon as outcasts and despised, as nefarious, and people not to be trusted. Remember, Joseph had to explain to Pharaoh, you know, my family's okay, Jacob and my brothers, they were kind of okay. But shepherds were kind of looked at with, you know, a slant eye. Well, it's to these shepherds that the angels came with good news. Notice the grace and sovereign grace of the proclamation. In the same region, there were some shepherds, Luke chapter 2, verse 8, staying in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I behold, I bring good news of great joy for all peoples. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And here it is in verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. His favor rests. And so I say to you this morning, as we look at this first point, does the eternal election of God for you move in your heart to praise the God who has set his favor on you? Do you see this teaching as the only mercy that you could possibly find that is found alone in Jesus Christ? That's what we see in eternal election. How about a theological reality? Theological reality. As I made mention in church history, this has been discussion and debate. We have in the 5th century this British monk named Pelagius, a hearing of a prayer that Augustine prayed where he said, Lord, command what thou will, but then grant what thou commands. Now that sounds pretty safe, pretty innocent of a prayer. Lord, command what thou wills, but grant what thou commands. And what bothered Pelagius was the idea that God would have to grant to us the ability to fulfill what God commands. And so he disputed with Augustine. He was teaching this idea that Adam's sin has no effect upon man. Adam was Adam, and all of you coming into this world are clean slates. No effect of Adam's fall upon how we think and act, how we spiritually interact with the God who has made us in his image and likeness. And of course, Augustine wrote and preached and taught, and Pelagius was rightly condemned as a heretic. As Paul expounds in Romans chapter 5, we were born in Adam and died in Adam, spiritually dead to Adam, and Adam were made alive in Christ. As Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, as we just referenced. And so this is a theological reality. It's an experiential reality. It's what, as I said, the religious Christian leaders, Jewish Christian leaders there in Acts chapter 11 came to understand. So God has granted also unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's a teaching that came into the 16th century. It was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. You'll remember Martin Luther wrote many books and said a lot of things. Some of them were right on target, and some were civil, and some were kind of earthy in his language. But Luther said during the latter years of his life, he said, there's only one book that's worth keeping out of everything I've written. Only one book that I pray that will stand the test of time. And it was that book, On the Bondage of the Will, that deals with the heart of this issue. It was Erasmus that Rome put up as the pugilist to fight with Luther in the theological circles. But Erasmus was a humanist. He started out by criticizing Rome and all its corruption himself. And so Luther had no problems directing Erasmus' attack on him to the truth of Scripture, that the will is in bondage. No one seeks God. No, not one. As Paul unpacks in Romans chapter 10 through 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We have all sinned and gone astray, says Isaiah. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned on our turn on our own way. But God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so it's a theological reality. Paul defends the honor and of God in Romans 9 by speaking about this choice before the world was with the twins that were born to Rebekah and Isaac. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jacob had a brother Esau who was born first. And Jacob came out grabbing onto Esau's heel. He was a deceiver. He's one who sought to establish himself. And we read the book, reading the book of Genesis, that there was nothing appealing about Jacob. But yet Paul says, for though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand because of works, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Paul also preached in Acts chapter 13, beautiful chapter. I commend it to you to read it again and again and again. It's just an awesome chapter. Paul preaching the gospel. And then at the conclusion of verse 48 of chapter 13, Luke records this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. As many had been appointed to eternal life, believed before the world was, before the foundation of the world, in verse 4. And so this truth, as I said, is a theological reality. Peter, in the beginning of his letters, many places we can look at and see this brought out. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 6, when he starts speaking about election and feeding on Christ, and he said to those who were grumbling about it, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," verse 37. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." There's the comfort, brothers and sisters. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." That's the covenant of redemption before the world was. Jesus willingly accepted the mission the Father gave him to save a people. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me." There's the same language as 11:18 in the book of Acts. "And no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father, ordained before the world was, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." This is a theological reality. And those of you who did not grow up in the church or came to faith perhaps in your teens or 20s or even later, you can understand this. There was a time when you wanted nothing to do with God. What changed? What brought about that change? Well, the change is God set his favor upon you. In time and space, by the Holy Spirit, you heard the truth and were brought from death to life. Charles Wesley's brother John was a real enemy of what's called Calvinism, Reformed theology. But his brother Charles wrote some of the greatest hymns that us Reformed people enjoy. And then Kenneth B. brings it out, does it not? Talks about us being in dungeon. In darkness, chained, unable to come out. Language that John Bunyan picks up in Pilgrim's Progress. But suddenly, like Peter and Barnabas there in Acts chapter 19, the chains and the doors open. And we're set free and brought forth by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, drawing us to repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. It's a theological reality. You experienced that. Have you experienced that? Not that you need to tell me November 18th, 2004 or something like that. Something happened dramatically in your life. But do you know Christ? Do you know life? Do you know light? Do you know the comparison between life and death and light and darkness and holiness and corruption? And being in bondage to sin and death under the sway of Satan. And now the freedom that's found in Jesus Christ to worship and serve the Creator who's forever blessed. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Has your life changed? Your desires changed? Are you seeing, as David Paulson in his book, Seeing with New Eyes, seeing with new eyes through the lenses of this word that opens up the realm of the world so that we can behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have you seen and tasted of the goodness of the Lord? Well, it's an eternal election, a theological reality, but last of all, we see we're saved unto, we're chosen unto, a high privilege and calling, as Paul continues in verse 4, a desire for holiness, an eternal election, theological reality. And yet here it is, brothers and sisters, the real test that Peter says and calls us to make our calling election sure, a desire for holiness. Notice what he says here, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And that will pick up that in love with verse 5. But a desire for holiness. This is God's evidence in within us that we belong to him. That's why I said we can really theologically rightly say not only chosen in Christ, but we have life in Christ. Because being chosen in Christ is the ordaining part, but it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost, but that work of Christ applied in time and space in the seven continents of this world over a period of generations, as men and women and boys and girls of every tribe, nation, and tongue are brought by the Spirit to repentance and a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved unto holiness. Just as the Israelites there in the incubator of Goshen in the land of Egypt for 400 years were called out of that bondage and that prison, that house of slavery, to be a holy people before a holy God in a holy land, so too you and me, pilgrims, saved unto holiness, out of sin unto holiness. That's what Paul says here. Paul's rightly saying that faith has an end, and it is that we would be God's people. And we saw this in our studies in Hebrews chapter 13, 12 and 13, that we are holy in Christ, and it means in the foremost and first of all that it's his holiness given to us. It is the clothing in righteousness, the garments of salvation that Christ has secured for us in his perfect life. I do always that which pleases my heavenly Father. And that's for that reason we are holy. We've been brought out in a state of sin and misery and brought in a state of salvation through a Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Notice what Paul says, secondly, that we're blameless, that Christ is our Passover lamb, that through his once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, all our debt has been paid for, that we have a conscience that's clear because of Christ. And yet this is also a truth that we are to pursue that holiness. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 12. He speaks about that holiness that without which no one can enter the kingdom of God. It's a work of the Spirit conforming us to the Holy One of Israel. Predestination, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son as the firstborn, the firstfruits of many, a firstborn of many brethren. In other words, he's the first, and we united to him are to be holy before our God. And so this sovereignty ultimately brings us to that place of holiness. It points us to the fact that we've been chosen unto holiness, and that makes sense, brothers and sisters, because the God who we will dwell with for all eternity is holy. And it's a restoration of them for which we were created, and the state in which we were created, as Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, that we were created upright, true knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. And that's been restored to us in Jesus Christ coming to this world to be our Redeemer. So what do we find here? We find that we've been chosen in Christ so that we would have life in Christ. And so the question that Pelagius would ask Augustine and the followers of Jacob Arminius and the generation after John Calvin and this professor in the Netherlands about the sovereignty of God leading to a laissez-faire attitude a caspitated kind of Christianity, you know, just kind of Christianity by osmosis, rather than working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, knowing that it's God who's at work in us, that we are called unto holiness. We're to rise up and walk. Remember, that is the dispute going on behind the scenes in Romans chapter 6. Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Irrevocable declaration from God, peace. Paul's critic says, you preach that, nobody's going to obey God. They'll live any way they want. Once saved, always saved. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. The gospel is not only the work of Christ, but it's our union with Christ as dead, buried, and raised, so that the power of corrupting sin has been broken, and we're able to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. And so we're enabled by the Spirit in Romans 6:4 to rise up and walk in newness of life, in holiness, blameless before God. Brothers and sisters, that's our calling. We're to be a display of His glory here in Fair Lawn and Saddlebrook, in Bergen County, in all of our communities, in our homes, in our marriages, to reflect that grace that has brought us from death to life, humbles us, gives us assurance. Now we can live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And so we're to be humble. We're to be holy. We're to be blameless. We're to pursue that holiness. It's Peter's second letter that really captures this, and I commend you to look at it as you have time, where he talks about this reality. He says, in speaking of all three persons of the Trinity, Simon Peter, a bondservant apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received, as a gift, a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm just reading this biography of Robert Murray McShane, and he said in his latter letters to his congregation in the 19th century in Scotland, I desire for you that you'd understand these three R's. We are ruined by the fall, we are righteous by Christ, and we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Ruined by the fall, needing sovereign grace. Righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, that righteousness that we lost, now gained. And born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, he says to you, that by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, that clothing he provides, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing, and here it is, verse 3, that his divine power, and here's the word again, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life in Christ, inevitably producing godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us, chosen us, by His own glory and excellence. For by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Lay hold of them, brothers and sisters, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, not becoming God, being holy like unto our God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And now for this very reason also, and here's the exhortation, and I close with these exhortations. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, which is the progressive nature of our sanctification, and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied to you. Pursue that. Pursue the means of grace our word, God's word has afforded us. Pursue that brotherly kindness and put on with diligence, endurance, and perseverance, godliness and love for God and love for one another. And if you have heard of these things, but you lack these qualities, ask yourself if you've ever been laid hold of by Christ or have laid hold of Christ yourself. And today, settle it in your heart. Boys and girls, brothers and sisters, visitors, if you know not the love of Christ and God's choice, cry out for His mercies today. Consider the cross and your inability to be right with God. Consider that you've been made for eternity and that the temporal pleasures of this life are passing away. That your life is meaningless if you are not in Christ. And know the love of God by the Spirit that you belong to Him. Look to Him today, brothers and sisters, believer and unbeliever, for He is a God of all grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We're thankful, Lord God, how personal You make it towards us. Not some just doctrinal, abstract theology to be debated in classrooms and ivory towers, but our personal walk before You as a holy people, walking as pilgrims towards that holy land before a holy God. Lord, work in us, convict us where we do not seek after that which is most desirable from our triune God, the holiness that reflects that holiness that is found in our Savior. Father, if anyone sits here this morning outside of Christ, outside of that love and darkness and sin and misery, seeking, Lord God, the insatiable pleasure of this world, Lord, that You might reach into their lives and set them free. Holy Spirit, that You might bring them from death to life, that they might see the bankruptcy of life apart from their Creator and be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified and raised. And that they might too be granted life and new eyes to see and a life that is eternal. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.